Let us turn in our Bibles tonight to a text of scripture that we've seen before in different venues, Hebrews the 9th chapter, and I will read the first 12 verses. Tonight we're going to begin a journey, part one, in the eschatological position called amillennialism. This will be the first lesson because there's just too much to say in the time that we have here this evening. And knowing that you're all Berean, and you're good students of God's Word, and you're not content to simply go on the surface of the Scriptures, and you like to dig a little deeper into God's mind, I'm M-I-N-E, as well as M-I-N-D. The mind of God's Word is deep and broad, but looking at the mind of the actual mind of Christ in this area. Interesting eschatological position. Hebrews 9, verse 1. As I read slowly, I will throw out a little bit of commentary, knowing that maybe there are some here young in the faith, never heard this portion of the New Testament, maybe have never heard this, but maybe tonight for the first time. A little bit of background. Remember, context is king. What is the overall context to the book of Hebrews? Well, basically it's this. The audience to whom this letter was written were Jewish believers who had been saved quite some time. If you look at the internal evidence of the book, it is quite probable that we're talking about Jewish believers in Judea who were very steeped in their Judaism. And some were having problems relinquishing the old order. Some were even thinking about going back under the law, back under the Old Testament dispensation with types and shadows and sacrifices because of the persecution that was coming upon them by their unbelieving Jewish friends and family members. And whoever you think the writer of the book of Hebrews was, as far as the human secretary that was involved, he is warning his audience to do so, to go back under the law after having come under the realization of the new covenant, would be paramount to apostasy and would be further proof to his audience that they were not genuine believers. Hebrews chapters 6 and 10 have some of the most sobering, very, very hard passages. Some people take those chapters to teach loss of salvation. Others see it as a warning not to apostatize or to be exposed as an unbeliever or another Judas, if you will. Chapters 6 and 10 have very stern warnings for anyone who would go back under the old dispensation. That's the kind of the context of the whole book. It's a book of warning. But whoever wrote it was a genius when it came to the old covenant. Whoever wrote this book was keenly aware of the entire Levitical system, the entire temple complex, and the inner workings of everything that is found. And one example is our text. Ready? Then verily the first covenant, that would be the old dispensation, mainly beginning with the law with Moses there at the base of Mount Sinai around Exodus chapters 19 and 20. Verily the first covenant also had ordinances. Ordinance, another synonym for that word would be commandments. Directives, things to do, also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now the word worldly there doesn't mean something evil or something nasty. It simply meant a sanctuary that you could see and touch. It was physical. You could walk up to the temple and touch it. When the sun was shining on it, depending upon the angle, the building would cast a shadow. That's what it means, worldly. It was something physical. You can see it and you can touch it. For there was a tabernacle made, okay? The first wherein was the candlestick. Now this goes all the way back to the Old Testament before the temple, going back to the tabernacle. That building or that structure that was able to be taken down and rebuilt, made of animal skins and other accessories. There was a tabernacle made. The first wherein was a candlestick, a table, the table of showbread, which is called the sanctuary. When you walked into the first room of the tabernacle, and this would eventually be brought over to the temple, you came into a room and there was three pieces of furniture in that one room. There was a table called the table of showbread, and there was always 12 loaves of bread continually being rebaked and changed. Each of the loaves of bread represented each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Then on the other side of the wall was the menorah, the seven candlestick that you see associated with Jewish people. Right now they're celebrating Hanukkah, a festival that didn't come into play till 168 BC. Hanukkah is not found in the Old Testament. It is something that the Jews brought into play dealing with the Maccabee revolt of 168 BC. And that was seven, it was one candlestick, but it had seven branches, and there was oil, and that was the internal light for that building. And then right ahead, in front of the veil, was the altar of incense. That's where Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, would have been positioned. Even in the temple, you had the same floor plan. So you had three pieces of furniture, a table with 12 loaves of bread representing God's people, the candlestick, Jesus, the light of the world, Jesus also typified as the bread of life. And then you have the altar of incense, Jesus Christ as the high priest with his intercessory prayers, with the incense burning and that rich, beautiful aroma filling that entire room. Well, then there was a veil, a very thick curtain. And then there was another room called the Holy of Holies. Read on. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the table of the covenant. In the second room was something called the chest. We call it the mercy seat or the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of that chest was a solid lid of pure gold. The rest of the chest was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold, but the lid that you would lift was solid gold. And on top of that lid were two cherubims with their wings arched, and their faces were looking down at the top of the gold lid, and that was called the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest was the only man allowed to go into the second room with blood. He sprinkled it on the mercy seat, and the sins of the nation were temporarily covered for that year. And inside the box, inside the chest, were three things found. A pot of the manna that God fed them in the wilderness. Aaron's rod that had bloomed to distinguish who had authority during a time of rebellion. And a copy of the Ten Commandments that was housed inside that chest. Okay, so again, whoever wrote Hebrews was a genius as far as the Old Testament. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Remember, the first room had what? Table, 12 loaves of bread. Menorah, the golden candlestick, constantly blazing with light. That light was never to go out. And then the altar of incense. So you had a priest would go in there and he would function in that first room every day. Every day. But not the second room. That was reserved for the high priest one day out of the entire year. And that would have fell in the month of September, our September. That's when he would go in that one room. Notice, but into the second went the high priest alone. Now put your little figurative allegorical caps on. Jesus is our high priest. And when he went to the cross, he died and ministered alone. You have the type and the antitype. The human high priest was the only one that could officiate. He's the only one that can go in there and make salvation possible for his people. Conversely, Jesus Christ, our high priest, had to die not only outside the city walls, but he died alone. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He died alone in order to save us. Collectively. Read on. Once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now notice, the human high priest, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself first before he went in that room, because he was no different than you and I. He was made of flesh and blood. He was a sinner, that needed to have his sins covered. He had to first sacrifice and atone for himself before he went into the second room. Jesus didn't have that problem. He was perfect. He was impeccable. And he was blameless. And he was guiltless. He didn't need to atone for himself. Notice the difference here. Here's a marked difference between the old economy and the new economy. Under the old economy, the high priest had flaws. Under the new economy, our high priest, no flaws. Big difference. Read on. Now, the writer of Hebrews now is going to make a very, very strong point. He covers the first seven verses of chapter 9, showing what was under the old economy, what was under the old dispensation. The tabernacle would eventually be replaced with a stone structure that was not taken down and rebuilt. Something firm, foundational. There it was until the Romans took it away. Watch the point he makes. While all those signs and symbols were going on, the Holy Ghost, this signifying, showing by signs, signifying types, shadows, and signs, that the way into the holiest, that second room of all, was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. As long as the tabernacle and temple was standing, whether it was the tabernacle in the wilderness or whether the temple built by Solomon and the temple that was rebuilt under Zerubbabel and Joshua in Ezra chapters 1 through 6, while those two buildings were still standing, the Holy Spirit was signifying that the new covenant that would do away with all had not yet come. Now, are you thinking with me? Those who teach a third rebuilt temple during the tribulation and a fourth rebuilt temple in the millennial kingdom, we have serious problems. The writer of Hebrews is telling you and I in the original audience, while those two structures were still standing, God the Holy Spirit was telling the world and national Israel, the way of perfection had not yet come. Well, who came to bring that perfection? The Lord Jesus Christ. And when he said, "It is finished," on the cross, and when God the Father tore the temple from top to bottom in the second rebuilt temple, are you following your pastor? Jesus Christ made salvation possible for all. He swings the door of salvation wide open. And 40 years later, as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 21, 22, 23, and 24, this building's going to come down. In chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, the last verse, the writer says, "The old is obsolete and about to vanish away." What was the last vesture of the Old Testament system still standing before 70 AD? The temple. What does your Bible say? What does Holy Writ, not me, of the prophecy preachers, not me, this book says, while those two buildings were standing? The Holy Spirit was telling us, the way of perfection had not yet come. We do know the way of perfection has come. Now listen carefully. This is not for a fight, but it's to make you think. Why do we need a third and fourth temple rebuilt? That scheme, that thinking, was unknown to the church universal for 18 blooming centuries. Until two men come along, J.N. Darby and C.I. Schofield. Unheard of. Unheard of by the church fathers before and after Nicaea, 325 AD. All during the Dark Ages, all during the Middle Ages, Reformation with Brother Martin Luther, John Calvin, Melanchthon, Zwingli, etc., Knox. All during the two great revivals here with George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, the Wesleyan brothers, John Owens, Spurgeon, Dwight Moody. Unheard of. Now, are you listening? Bypass me and bypass who you've been listening. listen to sacred scripture. The Holy Spirit was signifying that while those two structures were still standing, the way of perfection had not yet come. Did not Jesus bring perfect salvation? Did not Jesus bring everlasting salvation? Did not Jesus bring everlasting hope? Did not Jesus bring a rich, free, and full salvation? If you believe all that, where in the world is the justification to rebuild a third temple during a supposed 7-year tribulational period, and then when it's destroyed in all the mayhem, you got to rebuild a fourth one in the millennial reign? Just because something sounds sweet and beautiful and convincing, and though it may come from the lips of someone with all kinds of titles after their name, let alone me, that doesn't guarantee whether it's biblical unless it matches scripture. Now read on. I said all that, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. That verse is telling you that under the old economy, what was done in the tabernacle and what was done in the temple had one major flaw. It never addressed the conscience of the poor soul who brought his lamb or bullock to the priest to make an atonement for himself. What does the Bible say in the book of Hebrews? We have a cleansed conscience. So why are you going to go back under a system that never guaranteed a cleansed conscience? I don't say this to get you upset, get you mad, or lambast your favorite preacher. But there's a possibility that your favorite preacher is misguided. That's holy writ. That's not coming from Dallas Theological Seminary. That's not Tim LaHaye. That's not Jack Vanderby. That's not Tommy Ice, John Walford. That's scripture. And the question is my conscience going to be in submission to this or to a man? And I include me in that equation. Read on. Which stood only in meats and drinks, diverse washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And that word Reformation has nothing to do with 1517 on a church door in Wittenberg. Christ is the one who brought the Reformation. He brought an end to the old system with types and shadows, meats and drinks. Beloved, why would you and I want to go back under a system that simply had meats and drinks to offer? Bloody sacrifices, burning incense, a man dressed up with his high priestly gear, and he was just as flawed as you were and are. Who was the one that brought the change? Not me. Christ. All I'm here, all I want here, if all that we get past here tonight is to make you think, one of the greatest maladies in the American Western churches is a lack of discernment. Just because something sounds good, sounds reasonable, sounds agreeable, and it may come across somebody whose voice and whose mannerisms make me look like a pipsqueak, fine. That doesn't mean it's true. The devil was a slick talker in Genesis 3 to your first mother, and look what happened. The devil was quite slick when he tried to tempt Jesus to commit sin on 3 occasions there in the wilderness. And men like Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, and all that crowd who tells you with the health and prosperity, there are tens and thousands of people going to hell right now because they're duped into the signs and wonders phenomena. It sounds good. It gives you a good emotional kick. But in the morning, you get a spiritual hangover. You got to go back for another shot. I'm here tonight to challenge your thinking. Read on. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come. Number one. Number two, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. What tabernacle was being referred to? His B-O-D-Y. His body. So that's why your pastor takes the very dogmatic position. Anyone who advocates a third or a fourth rebuilt temple, knowingly or unknowingly, because maybe all they're doing is regurgitating what they were taught in seminary, they do despite to my master's body. That's why your pastor gets wound up like a clock. My question to you is this tonight. Do you have a passion for Christ and what he has done? Do you love him? Do you appreciate what he accomplished on the cross? And are you willing to stand alone maybe in your own doctrinal position versus following the crowd? Are you willing to launch out and say, I'm going to trust what my Bible says? Whether my pastor's out to lunch or whether the people I listen to are out to lunch. Are you a Bible believer? Not a man-farer. Are you and I a God-fearer? It says, Christ being come a high priest of, number one, good things to come, number two, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, and I want you to underline this, not of this building. What building? The Capitol? White House? Bunker Hill? No, the only building that this author could be referring to a bunch of believing Jews, would have been the temple that was still standing, proof that this letter was written before AD 70. There's the internal proof. The author of this book is making a sharp contrast between a building that was soon to come down and a glorified, risen, ascended body in heaven seated at the Father's right hand. Now, your pastor wants to ask you another question. Which body do you prefer, stone or glorified? And those who teach you have to have another temple during the tribulation, that's going to get bamboozled, so we have to build a fourth one? I'm sorry. It may sound good. It may come across. It may even sell books, and it may. The Left Behind series, multi-million dollar enterprise. Those people who put that trash together, their pockets are being lined. And here's the kicker. No one's going to know whether their books are true because we're not going to be around. If you believe in a secret rapture. How can you prove all of these prophecies from the premillennial dispensational view is even true when you ain't going to be here? How did all these Old Testament prophecies get validated? People could see them. They weren't dead when they saw the fulfillment. They were alive and well. Have you ever stopped about and thought about that idea? How do you verify Bible prophecy? When you're dead? No, when you're alive to see the event occur. And again, I don't say this to be nasty, mean, or stupid. I love you enough to challenge your thinking. Do I have all the answers? No. But I know enough to get myself apparently in trouble. Read on. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he, Christ, entered in once. Entered in once. So why do we have to do it again in the tribulation or in the millennial? What does once mean in your book, for those of us who believe in the literal interpretation? Once means what? Once. But by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained, notice the past tense, eternal redemption for us. So here's my position. Any system that would advocate the rebuilding of a third or a fourth temple, in essence, is teaching Jesus has not accomplished an eternal redemption. If that proposition is true, then who's at fault? Me? Them? Or that? I can just take the first 12 verses I just gave you. As far as I'm concerned, the whole premillennial dispensational scheme goes right in the toilet. Number one, it wasn't around until the 1830s in England, and then it was brought overseas to here. Unknown of. And my dear friends, I got news for you. The reformers, many of the preachers today who are all nice and fancy free with their study Bibles as they're lining their pockets, none of them can walk in any of those men's shoes. None of them. The men that gave you this translation, some of them at the age of 9 and 14 years old had earned doctorate degrees and could speak over a dozen foreign languages, the ancient languages. Can't walk in their shoes. That the ones today are like kindergarten. All you got to do is pick up any of their study Bibles. I'll give you John Gill's commentary, and then you can make the comparison. One study Bible that thick, all 66 books. John Gill wrote 6 volumes. It's that wide. They had a much deeper perception and more deeper insight into God's Word than some of the fluff that's being pawned off in Bible stores today. But these people go to the bank with a smile. Preacher, that's too strong. Yeah. Because truth is strong. Now, last week, we looked at historic premillennialism. For those who were not here last week, just allow me to do a very fast review of what that position is. While often popularly confused with dispensational premillennialism, historic premillennialism is a complete different eschatological system, largely rejecting the whole dispensational understanding of redemptive history. The basic features of historic premillennialism is as follows. When Jesus began his public ministry, according to these people, the kingdom of God was manifested through Jesus' own ministry. Upon his ascension into heaven, the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the kingdom is present through the Spirit till the end of the age. To a historic premillennialist, and this position was very popular before 325 AD. 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, there are church fathers you can list. Matter of fact, here's some of them. Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Papias, Irenaeus, Hippolytus. These all lived before 325 AD. Some of them were dead because of being killed before 325 AD. They were historic premillennialists. They advocated that when the Son of Man came to earth, he came not to offer a kingdom. No, no, we saw that in John 6. He came to announce a kingdom. John the Baptist was his forerunner. Behold, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus even told the Jews when they accused him of casting out devils by the power of Satan. What did Jesus tell them? If I by the finger of God cast out devils, then the kingdom of God is truly among you. Well, who do I believe? Jack Vanderbilt? James Vernon McGee? Who tell you there was no kingdom? Nah. He just made an offer, and the Jews slapped his hand, so God pulled his hand back, put the prophetic clock on hold. And then God got to get rid of us through some secret rapture, and then God's going to re-click the prophetic clock. You believe that? Show me in the New Testament where Paul and Peter were telling people, oh, there's a clock up in heaven that God just stopped. You don't find that garbage. That was interjected into the Bible through two men. And C.I. Schofield, my dear friends, I have 2 books if you want to read them. You ought to read the life of C.I. Schofield. His wife was left in Atchison, Kansas, fending for herself with no support from him as he's galling event around this country on his prophetic conferences, left her destitute. And you're going to trust a man. You know them by their fruits and by their works, by their life and by what comes out of their mouth. C.I. Schofield, my dear friends, was a rascal. When he went up for ordination, he was already a member of one particular denomination as he's vying for another church pastorate of a whole different denomination. He lied during his interview. And you're going to trust a man to give you a study Bible? Contrary, contrary. Read on. During the period immediately preceding the return of Christ, there is going to be a great apostasy in a tribulational period. A historic premillennialist believes at the end of this kingdom age, this present age, with Christ in heaven as king ruling in the hearts of his people. Is it a perfect kingdom? No, it's not. But the kingdom is real. It's there. It's manifested through the hearts and lives of his people. At the end of that age, there will be an antichrist. There will be a tribulational period. There will be chaos. There will be a big battle at the end, and then Christ returns. Rapture and second coming join together as the same event. And then a 1,000-year reign on earth. And even that ends up with another battle, Gog and Magog. After the return of Christ, there will be a period of 1,000 years. Satan will be bound, and the kingdom will be consummated, that is, made visible during this period. They believe that the kingdom of God will then take a visible expression on earth. What a 1,000 literal reign on earth. But no trappings with another temple and all the Jewishness that you have in the premillennial dispensational scheme. And again, this was a popular view in the early, in the first three centuries. Very popular view. Very, very popular view. At the end of the millennial reign, Satan will be loosened and there will be a massive rebellion, the battle of Gog and Magog, immediately preceding the second resurrection or the final judgment. Now, I got to watch my clock. We still have some prayer and some, and then the Lord's Supper. That's historic pre-mill. Now we're going to go to amillennialism. The next eschatological scheme, which was formulated, put together by Saint Augustine of Hippo of North Africa, 5th century. This scheme that I'm going to teach you was really galvanized by one man, Saint Augustine of Hippo. And guess what? This scheme overshadowed historic premillennialism and became the dominant view of the universal church, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th centuries. The dominant view amongst Roman Catholics today. This is their view. If you are a staunch Roman Catholic, this is your eschatological position. Many of the reformers were amillennialist. Some of the great preachers in the early parts of our nation during the great revivals were amillennialist. And today, there are some well-known amillennialists still alive. This system here, this teaching, crosses all types of denominational lines. But this was the prevalent view from the 5th century all throughout the Middle Ages, Dark Ages, Reformation, into the present time. Okay, how's that grab you? This scheme is also known as realized or present millennialism. That's another name that is called. Present millennialism. Or realized millennialism. Those are some other names you might hear. This end time scheme, again, was made popular by St. Augustine and was a predominant position through the period following the 5th century, all during the Dark Ages, all during the Middle Ages, my dear friends, and again, is the prominent position of Roman Catholics. The bone of contention is this. Look at the word. Here's where everybody goes off the chart. You have two words, millennialism, meaning 1,000, but you got a nasty prefix. The prefix "ah" literally means none. And that's why people today who are amillennialist are normally accused of what? You don't believe that there's going to be a millennium. Because of the name Just like Calvinism is a buzzword, the "ah" in front of the word millennialism makes it a buzzword. You teach that there's going to be no millennial. And so the amillennialist has to come up center stage and explain the very term and title that he uses. Preacher, what are you driving at? Here it is. The prefix "ah" denotes no. Thus, the term carries the connotation of no millennial reign at all, which is totally wrong. This is those a premillennial dispensationalist, like me years ago, would automatically get zealous and accuse such a person as, "You don't believe there's going to be a millennial." And he would come back and say, "I do believe in a millennial, but not the way you do." And there's the rub. Amillennialists believe in a millennial reign. Now you're paying attention? But not in a literal physical understanding as a historic or a premillennial dispensationalist. They believe that there is a millennial. And guess what? You're in it right now. And again, this was a popular view from St. Augustine to the present. This was the predominant view of most Christians, universally, not all, but most, during that entire stretch of time. So what are the key elements? Number one, to begin, those who would disagree with this position do so by accusing this school of interpretation as being those who allegorize the scriptures away and they spiritualize the scriptures away. If you are a premillennial dispensationalist in heart, your disagreement with this school of teaching is this: you guys just spiritualize the Bible to death. And then comes the second accusation. If you're a true premillennial dispensationalist, you will then go one step further in your judgment. You will accuse all amillennialists of being liberal in their theology. And both of those accusations are straw men that kill any debate between this school and all the other schools. You're going to kill debate. These people are not guilty of spiritualizing everything away, because a premillennial dispensationalist is just as guilty of spiritualizing his Bible away. If you're a real classical premillennial dispensationalist, when you come to Ezekiel chapters 37, 38, and 39, you see that as the invasion of the Soviet Union, what her Muslim allies invading Israel for oil. And they're going to use helicopters, tanks, and planes. But ironically, in the book of Ezekiel 38, 39, Ezekiel describes chariots, horses, bows, and arrows. Hello? Hello? You, a premillennial dispensationalist, you advocate literal, 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 literal. Tim LaHaye comes in with the late great planet Earth, and he's the monkey who takes Ezekiel 38:39 and says that the bow and arrow was actually ballistic missiles being launched with nukes. Now, who's spiritualizing the Bible away? Why not accept Ezekiel 38:39 for what it is? An apparent invasion on God's people using none other than what before the time of Christ? Chariots, horses, bows, and arrows. See? Those who are premillennial dispensationalists who come along with their King Kong thumping that they interpret the Bible literally. No, they don't. No, they don't. They're either deceived or they're liars. They're either deceived or they're liars. And the amillennialist does not simply spiritualize the Bible away. Those are straw men that we raise up to kill the debate because you're not able to handle the debate. And that's wrong. I don't care what school of interpretation you want to get into, whether it's Calvinism or non-Calvinism. You don't make a straw man and then tear the person to pieces. You debate them Bible with Bible. The amillennialist insists And we're only going to break ground because of our time. Listen carefully. An amillennialist insists that the promises made to national Israel, to David, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all fulfilled in Christ when he came the first time. They all mesh with him. Covenantal promises given to Adam, to Noah, to the patriarchs, to Moses, to the nation of Israel, King David, King Solomon, major and minor prophets. When you go back to the patriarchs, the land promises, a seed that would be innumerable, a physical posterity, curses given as well as blessings, Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus 26. And the fact that all nations would be blessed through Father Abraham. An amillennialist sees all these covenants not as disjointed, separate covenants that fall and stand by themselves. No, no. An amillennialist sees all those covenants as facets of one overall covenant, the covenant of eternal redemption that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit conceived before the world began. I take the same position as well. All those covenants are not little separate disjointed covenants. They're one covenant, like a diamond, with different facets. And therefore they see the birth of Jesus, his baptism, you can laugh at my artwork, Jesus is coming, his incarnation, his baptism, his death and passion, his burial, the church being filled with God the Holy Spirit, all of this, the whole Old Testament prophecies, boom, Christ did it all. First Advent. Now we're in the millennial, and I'll explain that. Now we're in the millennial, and now we're waiting just for the end, when time will be no more. That's basically a jet of our millennialism. Now, I want to give you a few verses next week because of time. We're going to begin to stack their evidence as they see it. Ready? Turn to Galatians 3. Now, if you have notes, a piece of paper, or you have a paper Bible, or if you're a little high-tech Bible, computer lab thing, gives you the ability to underline things and keep it that way, I would like you to really be serious about this and take these verses down on a pad of paper. Again, I wish we had more time. I wish we can just do this knowing that everybody here has things to do here soon. I understand that. You've had a long day. Same here. But beloved, this is exciting. This is exciting. And when I was with other brothers and sisters there in the dormitory, we would do this 4 or 5 hours and then go out for a steak meal. Come back and do it again. Wee mornings of the hour. That was some blessed times, moons ago. Galatians 3, look at verse 26. As I read this, my friends, once again, just like I did Hebrews 9. Let the word of God speak for itself. Look at verse 26. Come on, folks. Paul is writing to churches in Asia Minor. He's going to have a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles. Remember, context is king. Who's writing? To whom? When? Where? Why? You got to bring those questions to the picture, to the table, and you have to read this book as if you were a Galatian believer in 55 AD. You cannot read this with a 21st century Western mindset. So you're sitting somewhere in Central Asia Minor, and this is what your pastor reads to you. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Everybody in this room is saved because you have placed faith and trust in Christ. How was Noah saved? Faith. How was Abraham saved? Well, last time we read Genesis, it said he believed. How was Isaac saved? He believed. How was Jacob saved? Well, he believed. How was Moses saved? Well, he believed. How was Elijah and Elisha saved? Believe. How was Ruth saved? Faith. How was Rahab saved? Faith. How were you saved? Faith. One family, one people, one plan, one destiny. A dispensational premillennialist has double vision. He sees two of everything when they're not there. We call that myopia, double vision. A premillennialist dispensationalist is guilty of having myopia. He sees two of everything when it's not there. Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Now you're sitting in a church with a mixed congregation of Jew and Gentile, 55 AD. Come on, people, come on. I'm not doing this to be nasty. I want you to think. Racial distinctions are gone. There is neither bond nor free. Social distinctions in the house of God are gone. Neither male nor female. Now, if I take that literally, that means everybody in this congregation is neutered. So you can't take that literally, can you? When you got saved, did God give you a gender change? You see the foolishness of insisting, oh, you got to take that literal, Bob. No, I don't. It says neither male nor female. That is telling us that ethnic distinctions, social distinctions, class distinctions, and gender distinctions, which were quite hip and divisive in the first century, are gone. Can you see how Christianity was quite revolutionary in the first century and why your Christian brothers and sisters were killed? Roman culture rejected this teaching. You're going to make the slave and the master equal? You're going to make a man and a woman equal? In the Roman teaching, a woman was nothing more but property. She was no different than a cow. And did not Jews look at Gentiles as what? Unsavable, unredeemable, uncircumcised dogs. They deserve to go to hell. True or false? A true Jew who was so proud and so stuck on his national origin, he couldn't see beyond his nose. In the house of God, those distinctions are gone. Now, how do you handle this, my dear friends? And if ye be Christ's, then ye are, present tense, Abraham's seed. That was the seed promised to him in Genesis chapter 12. Not just a national seed of people, but a spiritual seed. Come on. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to what? The promise. What promise? Genesis 12. What promise? The promise made to Noah. What promise? The promise made to David, that out of his loins one would sit on the throne of David. A premill dispensationalist will advocate that's not yet occurred. Jesus must be on earth in a literal throne in a literal capital in Jerusalem with a rod of iron beating nations into subjection. I gave you a passage last time in Acts 2. Peter says, as he quotes the Davidic covenant, this had everything to do with Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. Who do I believe? Premill dispensationalist who sounds slick and smooth? Or do I believe my Bible? Or do I believe Peter? Do you know that a premillennial dispensationalist hates this book? They hate Galatians because they got to dance jigs all over it. You want another one? I'm glad you asked. Same book, same chapter, pop up to verse 6. Galatians 3:6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or reckoned or imputed to him for righteousness. Question, what difference did Abraham have in his salvation than you? If there are really two peoples, the church in Israel, and a classical premillennial dispensationalist has to keep Israel and the church forever separated and divorced. Even in the millennial, we're separated. And there are some premill dispensationalists who even teach in the eternal state, the Jews and the Gentiles will be hanging around somewhere else separate. You want to believe that? Jewish believers on this side, you have the highway, and then there's the Gentile dogs over there. You actually believe heaven's going to be even divided with class and social distinctions. Some teach that. Read on. Beloved, this makes your pastor get wired up, because this is what the Bible says. Even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Are we talking about Jewish believers only? I've heard some premillennial dispensationalists teach, that's just referring to the Jews in these congregations who were believing. Hogwash. That's myopia gone to the extreme. According to that Bible, and maybe you have sat here and got all mad. How dare my preacher tell me that I'm a spiritual Jew? That's what you are. I'm sorry. I don't care who Dr. So-and-so and Dr. Such-and-such says. They're either deceived or they're a liar. My Bible tells me, they that are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Is your faith different than mine? Is there a gospel just for the Jews and a gospel just for the Gentiles? C.I. Schofield, in his original copy of his study Bible, said that under the Old Testament, during Exodus 20, up until the coming of Christ, Jews were saved by legal obedience to the law. The new edition had to take that out. Do you believe that? Are you a classical pre-mill dispensationalist? C.I. Schofield taught that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were gospels under the law. They have no bearing on you as a Christian. Christianity begins in Acts 2. Read your notes to the original Schofield. The Sermon on the Mount is not gospel teaching. It is millennial teaching, and the Sermon on the Mount will only be applicable in the millennial reign. And those who do teach the Sermon on the Mount as Calvinists, because they're modified premill dispensationalists, have gone just so far like Martin Luther, but they're too chicken to go the whole way, because they may lose money, income, revenue, and brother pastors. They don't have the manhood to step out and say, no, I don't believe that no more. That's trash. Do you actually believe that? Premillennial dispensationalism in the classical form teaches that the four gospels were still under law. That the thief on the cross died under law. How did he die? By faith. Is your salvation any different than the thief on the cross? If you take that position, then there's something wrong with your hermeneutics. You're teaching heresy. Noah was saved by faith. The entire 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews doesn't mention one New Testament saint. Everybody that's mentioned in that chapter were Old Testament saints under the old dispensation. And it says, by faith they did such and such. By faith they did such and such. By faith, by faith, by faith. That's why I take the position that premillennial dispensationalism begins to do damage to the gospel. It erodes what Christ has accomplished. It slaps him across the face and takes a finger and pokes him in the eye. Preacher, that's strong. Well, so is hell. Turn to Galatians 3:16. Notice the difference that one word makes in your hermeneutics. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds, which is plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Here's a verse that the amillennialist hangs his hat on. That verse seems to imply that all the promises came down to one seed. And Paul gives you the interpretation of who the one seed is. Christ. Not the nation of Israel. Notice the difference between the plural seeds and the singular seed. And the singular seed points to Christ, not to a nation. So apparently Old Testament history and Old Testament prophecy was focused on one person and one person only, Christ, not to a nation. The nation simply did one thing to us. They gave us the covenants, they gave us the oracles of God, they gave us the Messiah, they rejected him, they nailed him, and God divorced them, and he's seeking out a new nation. Those are Jesus' words in Matthew 21. I would be accused of replacement theology, that I'm replacing the church from Israel. Jesus was the one that says, I will take away the kingdom of God from you and will give it to another nation who will bear the fruit. True or false? Church. Prove to me that Jesus said this, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, then given to another nation, and when I'm done with them, I'm going to give it back to you. Show me. Show me. If you can show me one verse in the New Testament that says that God was going to bring the Jews back, find yourself another pastor. That's how serious I am. And how dead right I know I am, because this book is dead right. Turn to Luke 24. An amillennialist takes the position that all the promises given in the Old Testament pointed to one seed, one person, Christ. What does Jesus say? And beloved, I can safely tell you that the position I'm now giving you, my own position interlaced, has taken me from the mid-1980s to the present hour to solidify. So this was not done overnight. Can I make a confession? When we left Germany, this was the position that I held after I ditched pre-mill dispensationalism, as my understanding matured. How do you handle Luke chapter 24? Jesus is speaking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He drinks and dines with them. Okay, and then he manifests himself to them. How do you handle verse 25? Then Jesus said unto them, this is those two disciples, O fools and slow of heart to believe all, to believe all, to believe all, to believe all, that the prophets have spoken. What did they speak about? 7-year tribulation, third rebuilt temple, fourth rebuilt temple, Antichrist running around, bombs and atomic bombs, satellites, chips on the people's skin, cashless society. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And our millennialists will say, here's a passage quite clear that says that everything that you find in the Old Testament pointed to Christ, his first coming, his passion, his resurrection, and his ascension. Now, lest you get mad at me, I'll have to hide. That's red letter. That means it carries more weight, right? No. Pastor, you're getting kind of facetious. I know I am. Because I want you to think. What did Jesus tell them? All that the prophets have said. He didn't say, well, some things, just a few things, splash and dash, all things. And what was the entire summation of the Old Testament? Messiah would come, Messiah would suffer, and then he would enter into his glory. What happened in 30 AD? Christ came, he suffered, he rose, he's enthroned. So where's the beef? Same book, same chapter, now he's going to give the same information to his 11. Luke 24, drop down to verse 44, and then we'll close because of our time. Jesus said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, meaning before the cross, that all things, excuse me, Pastor, all things must be fulfilled. He don't say partially fulfilled. A premillennialist dispensationalist goes around saying, well, that's a partial fulfillment. That's one half of the story. But we got another half coming down the road. Really? Show me that. Are we going to have another Christmas? Is there going to be another cross? Two of everything? I'm reading my Bible, and it's in red letters, so it really carries a whole lot of weight here. All things must be fulfilled. Not partially. Not halfway. Which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Concerning me. Not Israel. Concerning me, the seed, singular, of Abraham. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Jesus said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day. Notice, remember last Sunday? Come on, church. The cross before the crown. humiliation before exaltation. There it is, right there in verse 46. Suffer and then rise. And repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. All nations. So here Jesus is giving them a universal command to go beyond Judea, beyond a strip of mud. Beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. These are the verses that an amillennialist will bring to the table and say, hey, my dear brothers, my understanding is this, that everything focused on Christ, not on Israel. They had their part to play in redemptive history. And my dear friends, I say this very, very reverently, because you have to go back and read Matthew 21 to Matthew 24. I'm sorry. You have to do your homework. What did Jesus tell the religious leaders? Come on. Upon you, upon this generation, I am going to bring you guys into account from all the blood that has been shed from righteous Abel to Zechariah upon this wicked generation. Did he not say that? Anybody here want to debate Jesus? And when he left the temple at the end of Matthew 23, what did he say? Your house is left desolate. But we're going to rebuild it two more times. Once in the trib and once in the mill. Prove that to me. Prove it. Not from some other person's regurgitations. Prove it from the scriptures. I'm arguing and debating you from the scriptures right now. Christ says what? I'm it. Now, I want you to go and preach the gospel. And our millennialist sees the church's responsibility to go into the world to preach the gospel. Come hell or high water, fire, death, dungeon, or sword, we go. What does the premillennialist teach? Oh, the church is going to really mess up. The church is just going to go belly down. She's going to apostatize. I'm going to read you eventually the quotes. When the church of Jesus Christ fails, in Revelation 3, then we see John being enraptured, a picture of the church, because the church is no longer mentioned between chapters 4 and 19. Really? I find a verse somewhere in between that that says that God's people are those who are chosen, faithful, and called. Can I ask you the million-dollar question? Which one of those three are not? Not every New Testament letter has the word church in it. So does that mean it wasn't written to a church? And the premillennialist dispensationist accuses me of spiritualizing when he tells you in his commentaries and in his works that John represents the church universally, and when he's snatched up to see glorious visions in heaven, that's a picture of the rapture? Prove it. Just because it sounds nice, and just because someone can articulate it better than me, whose voice is better, not too loud, not too forceful, not too dogmatic, it has to be right. Really? Don't watch Benny Hinn. Turn to Romans chapter 2. And our millennialist also takes the position that you are a spiritual Jew. And how does he conjure this up? In some little crystal ball? No, he doesn't. What does your Bible say? Who was Paul writing to? A church at Rome that he never had hands-on building at all. He never met them up until, when he wrote this letter, he had never seen them eyes to eyes, face to face. Not yet. He will, but when he wrote this, he had not. How do you handle the last two verses? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. That's talking about physical circumcision. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Just because some Jewish male had a certain body part surgically tampered by the rabbi following the eighth day after his birth didn't make him a Jew. But who is a Jew? But he is a Jew. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly. The circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. It talks about God doing something on the inside of you, like quickening you, regenerating you, giving you a new heart, giving you new eyes, new mind, new will, new affections, new desires, a new race, a new walk, a new life. I've had people take issue. Oh, that's not what it means, preacher. Really? Then what does it mean? What does it mean? I'm just reading black on white. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. What does God do? What does God do his marvelous saving work? On the outside of your body? No, on the inside of your body. In the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter of the law, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So yes, my brothers and sisters, you are spiritual Israel. And guess who your spiritual forefathers are? Are you ready for this shocker? Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon, Rahab, Ruth. You belong to the same family. Spiritual Israel under the old economy, and you all are spiritual Israel under the new economy. There isn't a replacement. It's all the elect being brought through time. That's what I believe. And that's 180 against premill dispensationalism. But the position I'm advocating, 5th century on, Schofield and Darby, 1830s. You're going to tell me that all those great men who came before these two people were that dumb? Oh, I know. They didn't have a Schofield reference Bible. Now, have I made my point? Because I've also been accused of not articulating it. I think I have articulated very well here tonight from the scriptures. Did I quote Gary DeMar? Did I quote Gentry? Did I quote A.T. Aulis? I didn't quote anyone here tonight, because what I'm teaching you is now part of me. Eat, drink, and sleep it. But it's taken a number of years to get there. What about you? Do you believe something just because someone says it? You nod your head and off you go without doing some study? If you're not willing to study your Bible as a good Berean versus just regurgitating someone's notes, you're a poor student, and you really don't believe the position that you advocate. You don't. You believe it because somebody else believes it. Well, no one gets to heaven by hanging on to mommy, daddy, the preacher, your brother, your wife, your nephew's apron strings. You get to heaven on your own through Christ alone. And unless you're able to tell me and tell other people what you believe and why, you really don't believe it. You're just a parrot. And I say that in love. I have to be able to articulate what I believe. So do you. Especially when persecution comes and they ask you, why do you have this hope? What are you going to tell them? Hold on, I got to bring up this website. Too late then. What do you believe? Well, hold on, let me call my pastor and find out what our church believes. Too late then. If you don't know what you believe and how to articulate it, then go back to first grade and study. I say that with love and humility, because that was the challenge given to me by the brothers and sisters who hung over my head way back in 71 to the present. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand and we sit here tonight deep in the scriptures, challenged by what we read and hear. And Father, there are so many voices out in the world today. Many are good, but there are so many who are not so good. And they are deceiving God's people. They are robbing God's people of their spiritual inheritance and the heritage that they have. Father, may we be able to at least agree tonight that everything focuses on Christ. Not on the church, not on Israel. Everything apparently from the very words of your own lips, our dear master and teacher and savior. Your own lips points to you and you exclusively. So So, dear Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you did come. And according to your own words, all things you fulfilled. Not some, but all. Father, as we move now into the Lord's Supper, help us now to really appreciate a bit more what you have done for us. Because we've heard it from your own lips what you've accomplished. Eternal redemption for all your elect, Jew, Gentile, from the dawn of creation to the end of this present age. In Christ's name, amen.